Daniel chapter 7. We're ready to begin a new phase tonight. Daniel chapter 7. I'm just going to read the first three verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now I want you to note that, because you remember we saw Belshazzar back in Daniel chapter 5. And he was killed at the end of that because it was the night that the Medo-Persian Empire came in, conquered Babylon, and set up the Medo-Persian Empire. So we're going to talk about this more later, but I want you to just take note that Daniel chapter 7 here historically takes us back to the time of Belshazzar. And it's even before Daniel chapter 5 because it says it's in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Okay, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea." The book of Daniel is divided into two major sections. And we've talked about this. The first six chapters make up what is generally the historical portion of the book. Chapters 7 through 12 are generally the prophetic portion. Chapter 7 begins this section, which prophetically extends all the way from the life of Daniel to the return of Christ. And it is one of the chapters that lays out for us God's redemptive plan for the ages. One of the great evidences that the Bible is indeed the very Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. And that is precisely what we find in Daniel chapter 7. It is, as a matter of fact, the most comprehensive, the most panoramic prophecy of the future world in the entire Bible, at least in one single chapter. Now, Daniel is the first of what we call apocalyptic books. It's the first book in the Bible that gives a prophetic message of the future using signs and symbols. We've already seen some dreams and visions in the first part of the book, and we'll see even more of that now as we enter into these last six chapters. And so, again, as I mentioned before, the first six chapters of Daniel are mostly history with a little bit of prediction. The last six chapters are mostly prediction with a little bit of history. So we have in this one chapter God's plan for the ages. It is history foretold. It is a broad outline of the history and of the future of the world. And then in chapters, and that's all in chapter 7, but in chapters 8 through 12, we find it broken down. We find the individual elements dealt with. And so the panorama comes in chapter 7, and then the individual features are dealt with in the following chapters. You might say in chapter 7 we see the forest. In chapters 8 through 12 we see the trees. The predictions are given in four different visions that come to Daniel through these last six chapters. Now, one question that we should probably address before we go any further is, why God revealed this to Daniel? And what I mean by that is that up until this point, there has been about 3,500 years of biblical history. And more than half of the books of the Old Testament were written before Daniel. And so why does God wait until we get to Daniel before he reveals this timeline of the future? Well, remember that Daniel was God's prophet during the time of Israel's captivity. And up until Israel was taken captive into Babylon, they had believed that God had a special purpose in mind for them as a nation. They were convinced that God had set them apart and that God would enrich them and bless them and bestow His loving kindness on them forever, and that they would inherit the earth and they would reign in a kingdom and all would be theirs. But in the midst of all of that anticipation and hope, they had been taken captive because of their sin. And now they were languishing under the rule of a pagan monarch. Now they were surrounded by and forced to intermingle in a pagan society. Their land was left behind in shambles. Their temple was destroyed. The walls of their city were broken down. And they had really become almost non-existent as a nation. And so they naturally wondered if God had forsaken them. Had God violated His original promise and intentions? Were they being set aside? And from the human perspective, you can understand that it looked to them as though that had happened. But God was not through with Israel. And may I say that these chapters in Daniel are some of the most conclusive evidence in the scripture that God indeed still does have a plan for Israel. There would be a 70-year purging. There would be a time of restoring and rebuilding. But God wanted them to know in the midst of their deepest hour of trial, in the midst of being disciplined by God, that He had not permanently set them aside. And so He gives them, in the midst of this time, a word from Daniel that there is yet a glorious future for Israel. And by the way, this was not the first time He had done that. You'll remember that as much as 40 years earlier, God had given a dream through Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel interpreted, and which also gave them hope that they were still in God's future plans. Now in chapter 7, there is a reiteration of that promise, and it's much more explicit and comprehensive. And then again in chapters 8 through 12, God tells them in greater detail that not only is He not through with them, but that He has a wonderful future in store for the nation of Israel. There is coming a time when the world will run its course, when Messiah will come, and when He will establish His kingdom on earth, when He will free Israel not only from physical bondage, but also from spiritual bondage as well, and will establish a powerful and glorious earthly kingdom in which they will reign as His people. Now, there's another interesting thing here about the timing of these prophecies that we alluded to just a moment ago in Daniel chapter 7 through 12. Historically, Daniel chapter 7 takes us back to the time between Daniel chapters 4 and 5, before the fall of Babylon, and to the beginning of the reign of the young king Belshazzar. The first two visions of the four were given during the time of Belshazzar, and then Babylon fell, and the second two visions that we'll see in these chapters were given during the Medo-Persian period, just before it began. And so it was right at this time when everything seemed to be falling apart, when they would have been asking questions about whether or not they were ever going to see their homeland again. And so God comes at that very critical time at the close of their captivity, and he gives them a vision of the future through Daniel. Now, the vision in chapter 2 and the vision in chapter 7 have some things in common. We know there are the same four nations, the four world empires that we saw in chapter 2 that we're going to see again in chapter 7. But they're seen in a different way, using different figures and symbols. And that carries a powerful message all by itself. But the visions in chapter 7 also give us a great deal of added revelation about the future. Now, chapter 7 is really one long vision, but within that vision, there are three segments. Number one, the first segment is the four beasts that rise out of the sea. Number two is the vision of the Ancient of Days on the throne. And then number three is Christ being given his kingdom as he comes in glory. And those three are visions in themselves, and at the same time are a part of that larger vision that encompasses the whole chapter. Okay, let's begin by looking again at verse 1 in order to affirm and establish the setting for this first vision. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and he told the sum of the matter. Now, notice in verse 1 that Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Prior to this, somebody else always had the visions. Remember, we saw some visions earlier in the book, but in those chapters, somebody else always had the visions, and Daniel interpreted it. But now God is giving the vision through his own prophet. And we'll see later that generally they are interpreted by an angel. Daniel receives it in a night vision. Apparently while he was sleeping, God turned his dream into a revelatory vision. And then it says at the end of verse 1, that he put it in writing and told the sum of it. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that, first of all, not only did he write it down so that there would be a historical record of it, but that he went around immediately proclaiming it so that there would be public knowledge of this vision. And that was important. Later in other studies, we'll find references to knowledge that Persian people had that could have only come from the writings of Daniel or perhaps from his public preaching that had been passed down by oral tradition, by word of mouth over the generations. All right, let's look at verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Now, in verse 2, Daniel, in his vision, beholds what he calls the Great Sea. Now, what is the Great Sea? Well, there are at least a couple of possibilities that are worthy of consideration. First of all, it may not be talking about an actual sea at all. It may just be a symbolic representation of the masses of humanity or the nations of the world. And we know that that is sometimes true because we saw that in our study of the Revelation. Take your Bibles and turn back over to the book of Revelation with me there. Keep a bookmark, a finger, a note, something there, a pencil to keep your place. And go to Revelation chapter 17 for just a minute. And let me just give you an example of this. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. People from Briar Street, your Bibles ought to just fall open to Revelation because we spent so much time in there. Revelation chapter 17, look with me in verse 15. Revelation 17, 15. "Then the angel said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages.'" And so there in Revelation chapter 17, we're told that in that particular instance, these waters represented the people and the multitudes and the nation. Also, and you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 57 says, "But the wicked are like the tossing seas." Now, the second possibility is that the Great Sea is a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. Daniel, of course, lived in the area of the Mediterranean Sea, and so that would certainly fit. And it may be of significance that the definite article is used here, and the sea is called the Great Sea and not a Great Sea. And the reason I say that is because that phrase, the Great Sea, is used at least 12 other times in three other books of the Bible. And in each of those other uses, it is a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. And I could point those out to you, but I'm not, because it really doesn't matter. And the reason it doesn't matter is because even those who believe that Daniel is speaking of the Mediterranean Sea also believe that in this vision it represents, guess what? Nations and the peoples of the world. So I'm not sure why anybody makes a big deal about it being the Mediterranean Sea, but anyway, now you know. Now, moving along, Daniel also observes that the sea is in turbulence. The sea is violent. It's in turmoil. It's being churned up by what is described as the four winds of heaven. Again, we saw this in our study of the Revelation. Revelation 7:1 says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree." And in this Revelation passage, we see that the four winds, which are called, by the way, in Revelation chapter 7, it's called four winds of the earth, and Daniel's called four winds of heaven. I don't think that there's a distinction there, although I can't be certain. But we see there in the Revelation passage that the four winds are associated with angels that are standing at the four corners of the earth. And we said there that John is simply referring to the four points or directions of the compass. The four winds of heaven and Daniel probably have a similar meaning in that the effects of these winds will impact the whole world. And so what you see then is the earth in chaos and disorder. Daniel stands and he sees all of human history in turmoil. He sees humanity shaken because of the turbulent impact of its sinfulness. And the winds, by the way, probably represent the various elements of human sin that play upon the nations and that stir up the strife and the turmoil. And so there is general confusion in the world as Daniel looks on. And I think the reason that this is portrayed in this way is because this is how God views the nations. And we're going to see more of that later. God sees the nations in chaos because that's how they really are. God sees the world and the people of the world in tumult. So the sea is the people, the nations of the world. So hold on to that. And now look at verse 3, and something amazing happens in verse 3. "And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." Now, the word "great" there is an interesting word. It really means very great. The Hebrew word, rab, R-A-B, if you transliterate it into an English word, the Hebrew word rab means great. Well, that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is a compound word that is constructed by repeating the word again for the sake of emphasis. And so the word that's used here is rab-rab. and it means, literally, it means huge in size and domineering in character. You ought to write that down. So when the Bible says four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another, that word "great" has a lot of meaning there, all right? Huge in size and domineering in character. So now keep that in mind as we study this chapter. Now understand that this is symbolic revelation, and we saw a lot of that in our study of the book of the Revelation. And remember, the rule for interpreting the Bible is that that we talked about is that we interpret the Bible literally unless there's some good reason to interpret it figuratively or to interpret it non-literally. And the same is true of symbolic revelation. And what we learned was that when you're dealing with symbolic revelation, you simply find out what the symbol stands for, and then we literally believe it. Another one of those rules of biblical interpretation is that you use the figurative instead of the literal if the expression fits into one of the classes of figures of speech. And we learn later in this chapter that the word beast is used in a metaphoric sense, referring to the rise of these four great powerful kingdoms and nations. So here's the picture. Out of the churning and raging sea of fallen humanity come four superpowers, four great empires that are bloody and fearful. Now, just in case you missed it, let me remind you again that this vision is very similar to the vision of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. You remember our study there in Daniel chapter 2, don't you? Where Nebuchadnezzar saw this colossal image of gold and silver and bronze and iron, the image with the head of gold and the chest and forearms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, then the feet of iron mingled with clay. And we saw that the four main parts of that image represented four great empires. Do you remember what they were? Well, they were Babylon, first of all, Medo-Persia, Greece, number three, and then Rome. Well, this prophecy is the same, only different. It's the same, only from a different perspective. It is the same four world empires, but seen from a different perspective. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. And so his vision portrayed these nations, these kingdoms, from man's vantage point. In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar saw these superpowers that would control history, he saw them as a great dazzling image because that's the way he perceived himself and his kingdom. But when Daniel sees them, because he sees with the eyes of God, he doesn't see splendor. He doesn't see spectacle. What Daniel sees are dreadful beasts. He sees wild, uncontrolled animals, because that is, I believe, God's perception. The world sees the kingdoms as something marvelous and impressive and thrilling and vast, but God sees man's kingdoms as something barbaric and turbulent and murderous. Man doesn't see things the way that God sees them. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Man looks on his empires as grand achievements. God looks on them as deadly, ferocious creatures that are guided only by murderous self-interest. Okay, now, let me introduce these four beasts. We didn't read this to begin with, but I want to just, let's just go through and look at verses 4 through 8. We're not going to get to all of this tonight, but let me just go ahead and introduce you to them. I need to do that because, you know, on the sheets I gave you, it says introduction to the four beasts. And so, I need to introduce you to these four beasts, all right? Chapter 7, beginning with verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise and devour much flesh." After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stomped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. There's incredible detail in those verses that as we work our way through here, we're going to open up, as well as both historical accuracy and prophetic certainty of what would be and what has been already minutely fulfilled. And we mentioned this earlier in the study, so much of the book of Daniel has been fulfilled so precisely, so minutely, that the book has a great number of critics who try to say that it wasn't written in the 6th century BC. It was actually written much later, because they want to say that these things that took place were already historical, and that whoever wrote this book was just wanted you to believe it was prophecy. But we spent time looking at that and understand that that's not true. Now, we're going to look at each of these four beasts, but we only have time to get the first one tonight. So look again with me at verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Notice it says, the first was like a lion. Now, that's important. It was not a lion. It says it was like a lion. Here is another figure of speech. This is a simile, which is an explicitly stated comparison using like or as. That's what a simile is. And it says here that the first one was like a lion. Now, why is that important? Well, lions were symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. They were symbolic of Nebuchadnezzar's day. The lion was and is considered the what? King of the beasts. And the lion as the king of the beasts corresponds to the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. All right, so you remember that Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar, its king, was represented by the head of gold in the image in Daniel chapter 2. Well, in chapter 7, Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar is represented by this beast that appears like a lion. But I want you to notice something interesting here. It says that this lion had eagle's wings. In the same way that lions are king of the beasts, eagles are the king of the birds. And so this was the pinnacle of monarchy. And we saw when we talked about Daniel chapter 2 that the head of gold, the highest point, the most valuable of the metals, is representing Babylon. And here you have the king of Babylon represented by the king of the beast and the king of the birds in all of its majesty. And the eagle's wings probably speak of the swiftness of Nebuchadnezzar's conquering. After the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar flew across the known world and conquered it. Now, something else I think you'll find interesting is that archaeological digs around the ancient ruins of Babylon have discovered that at the gates of the city of Babylon, and particularly the gates entering into the royal palace, there were guarding the gates lions with wings. That was Babylon's own symbol for their kingdom and their government. And Daniel's contemporaries, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even Habakkuk, speak of the lion and the eagle in reference to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, I want you to see one more detail that I think God included just so we would be certain to understand this reference. Look again in verse 4. Daniel writes, "Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." What is that talking about? The two wings, its two wings were plucked off. What is that? Well, that is Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. You remember Daniel chapter 4, that in the midst of his rule, he one day walked upon the great towering walls of his city and looked out across his kingdom and said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built?" And God just kind of said, "That's about enough of you, young man." and God struck him with insanity. And God sent him out of the city to eat grass like an ox, and his fingernails became like bird's claws, the Bible says, and hair covered his body, and he was like a beast in the field, and he had the mind of an animal. That's the plucking of the wings. And then later on, you remember that he was lifted up from the earth. And there in verse 4, God restored his sanity to him, and he was lifted up, and he was made to stand on his feet as a man because he'd been crawling around on all fours, and he was made to stand upon his feet like a man. And the Bible says that a man's heart was given him in exchange for the heart of the beast, which he had had for 7 years. And so we find in this a unique reference to the history of Babylon, of its power, and of the plucking of its wings, the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar and his restoration. So we know that the lion represents Babylon. Archaeology confirms it, and it corresponds to the head of gold on the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, which also pictured Babylon. So now we know who the first empire was. And that, by the way, was a historical reality to Daniel. The first part of the next beast is also going to be a historical reality to Daniel, at least the beginning of it, because he not only lived under the Babylonian Empire, but also the Medo-Persian Empire. And so he experienced it, he participated in it, he saw it firsthand. And then next week, we'll look at the other beasts. Hopefully, we'll get to look at all of the other three, the other kingdoms that are outlined in Daniel chapter 7, and we'll discover their identities as well. Let's go to the Lord.